Well, this is one of these mornings the pastor knows you're not here to get a suntan. And you're probably not trying to jump into the boat as fast as you can after the service. You know, it's that we've come because we're drawn to worshiping our God together. And as a worshiping community, we started this summer when I said that all communities have to be informed by the words of Jesus. The Christian community is marching to the orders of Jesus. And so we're looking at the words of Jesus. Easy words, hard words, words that we can understand clearly, words that we may not understand all the time. And the word that we're going to hear today, we've probably heard before, which is why I wanted to do it in the message, because it brings it a little more lively in the translation. It's about loving our enemies. And I just want to say at the outset, before I read this text, Jesus didn't use the singular you at all. He used the plural. So when he said this, he really said it's about the Christian community and how we together work at following this word. So let's hear together God's word. I'll be reading it right from the bulletin, which is the message version of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount portion about enemies from Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Hear now the word of the Lord. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you, love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you're working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best. The sun to warm, the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless of the good and the bad and the nice and the nasty. And if all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anyone can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is grow. Your kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, on this beautiful, peaceful, quiet day, let your word be sown in our hearts and take root in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Loving your neighbor, the person that's easy to love, is not really a distinctive teaching of Christianity. Many religious and ethical systems would encourage us to show kindness to our fellow human beings that we occupy this planet with. In fact, in Peterson's translation of the message, Jesus said, if you just reciprocate with those who've already been kind to you, you're no better than any run-of-the-mill sinner. I kind of like the way he just sort of lays it out there like that. The great divide really between what Christianity calls us to and other ethical systems or other faiths is to follow our Heavenly Father and show kindness and love to those who make our lives miserable, to those who are our opponents, to those who are indeed the enemy. Now, what have you been taught by the world about enemies? Don't turn your back on your enemy. Why? Because we can't trust them. We don't know what they're going to do when we turn our back on them. They're going to knife us, or whether they're going to hurt us, or what's going to happen there. What's the common rule of diplomacy? An enemy of my enemy is my friend. Of course, that got us into trouble when in the 80s we armed the Taliban in Afghanistan against the Soviets, and we're now fighting against them, trained by our own CIA. And then, of course, there's the advice that's the motto of the 1st Division of the Marine Corps, which was taken from the Roman dictator Sulla, the only Roman general to march troops into the city limits of Rome, where he said, no greater friend, no worse enemy. Sulla had that put on his tombstone, and the Marine Corps has that as their motto, the First Corps. What are they saying? They're saying, make us your friends because you don't want to know what we're like if we become enemies. Of course, I wonder what the Protestant chaplain of that Marine Corps thinks about that motto. It's kind of an interesting sermon topic. And then there's the other great encounter about enemies that happened historically. It was between Lincoln and his Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton. Lincoln was asking for advice near the end of the war. How do we handle the South? How do we work this whole project of Reconstruction? And Stanton urged a rigorous prosecution, persecution almost, of those who had aided and abetted the South. He said, "You must completely destroy your enemy, Mr. Lincoln." To which Lincoln is supposedly turned the tables and said, "Mr. Secretary, haven't I destroyed my enemy when I've made him my friend?" Lincoln understood the greater good was healing the nation, restoring the unity, granting the pardon, binding up the divisions after that great carnage of the Civil War. And that led Lincoln to give that well-worded, highly inspired second inaugural, where at the end of the war, he pled to the nation that with malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we're in, bind up the nation's wounds, care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." And of course, Lincoln, by reaching out to his enemies, offering them charity, was himself shot to death by one who was an angry Southern sympathizer, John Wilkes Booth. So Lincoln reminds us that even with the best of motives, even with the right as God gives us to see the right, we will find enemies in this world. You don't have to do much in this world to collect an opponent or two, do you? My last church, we used the elementary school that was next door for our Sunday school. We had a very cooperative relationship with the town. The teachers could park in our parking lot on voting days. But somebody in town thought that we were getting a free ride because we used toilet paper for the 1 hour we were there and raised a complaint to the selectmen. So I had to go speak to the selectmen and reaffirm them that, you know, we not only, you know, bought things for the teachers, we would take care of our own way here, and they were saying, "Don't worry about this, you know, we're with you." But that happens, you know. You can be a proponent of practically anything, and you'll find an opponent or an enemy or two. In that town where I last lived, there was a proposal for a gas-fired power plant, and it was supposed to create clean power and lower our taxes. But you had people on both sides, those who wanted to lower taxes and that power plant there, and those who felt it was going to release climate-changing steam clouds and lower property values of anybody in close proximity to it. So, you know, it really doesn't take very significant issues to create an enemy. There can be jealousy and turf wars at work about who gets the corner office or who got promoted over who. Or maybe even who wasn't thanked enough after you pulled off a huge project for the PTA. You don't have to do much to anger people these days. You can even be slow to start after a green light and somebody's beeping on the horn. Or you can be on the FDR and cause an accident and it ruins your whole life. That was the theme of a powerful movie in 2002 called Lanes. Ben Affleck and Samuel L. Jackson, two wonderful actors, are played in there. And it shows from just a simple traffic accident how things can accelerate if you get into this vengeful attitude with an enemy. In the movie, just to review it for you quickly, Affleck is a high-flying lawyer who's late to court to file a very important brief about how his firm would be representing a charity. Jackson is a recovering alcoholic who's also on his way to court. It happens to be family court, where he's trying to keep his family from moving across country as he's almost lost them. And Affleck cuts off Jackson. They both hit a barrier berm Affleck wants to write him a quick check. He's driving the Benz. He obviously has money. Jackson's driving a junker. As a recovering alcoholic, he wants to do things right. So he says, no, I need to write down your information, file with the insurance. Let's do this right. Affleck says, you don't want the check? Okay, forget it, pal. Sorry, bad day. And just drives off on him, leaving Jackson with no mode of transportation. He obviously misses getting to court. His family's going to move on him. But Affleck left the brief that he needed to file with the court. And so he finds out that he doesn't have it when he gets there, and he realizes this guy must have taken it, and he's ruined his life. And he figures, how in New York City is he going to bump into that guy? And yet they're both having to be there at court, and he does bump into him. And he finds out that Jackson doesn't want to give him the brief because he's ticked off that he left him with no transportation. And so then Affleck has to turn up the heat, so he goes and has his credit shut off. And by having his credit shut off, Jackson can't put a down payment on the house he was going to buy because he can't get a mortgage now. And he was going to try to persuade his family to stay because he was really had a job and he was really going to provide for them. Well, he gets so upset and he finds out who this lawyer is, he goes into the law firm and starts a fire and the sprinkler system comes off and ruins all their files. And, you know, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it does show you, again, how getting entangled with your enemies, even through a simple thing as a traffic accident, can ruin your life. Go rent that movie. It's an interesting, I didn't share the ending. So, you know, it's an interesting morality play if you want to see this whole theme played out in video. Well, Jesus knew that enemies can make life difficult. Why did he know that? Because he had enemies. He had to move from town to town, city to city, so his enemies couldn't get a grab on him. They were out to get him pretty early on. He knew that his motives were being questioned. His miracles were being challenged. People said he came from God. His opponents said it was from the devil that he had this power. His enemies even persuaded Pilate to crucify him, paid for one of his own, bribed one of his own to be a traitor to him. And so what did Jesus do from the cross? Prayed for his enemies. One of his seven last words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus' life is a teaching about this one topic that he gave us this morning, about enemies. He's not asking us to do something impossible. He did it. He's not asking us to follow him where he wasn't willing to go. He led us. He's just simply saying, your Heavenly Father shows this graciousness. I'll eventually show you this graciousness. I want to call you to a life of graciousness with your enemies. So why is it still so hard for us to do this? Why don't we just show an uncommon attitude towards those who make our life difficult? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, it is supernatural. It does need God's help. But number two, I think we misunderstand what Jesus is asking us to do. So let me share with you a couple of misunderstandings about what I think Jesus wasn't saying in loving your enemy, and then a few tips on what Jesus was saying. First of all, I believe Jesus wasn't saying have a positive feeling of deep affection for those who hate your guts. Okay? When we hear the word love, we tend to think of romantic love. Or we tend to think of passion in love. That's the American style of love. But the Jewish sense of love and the highest sense of love that Jesus was referring to was agape love here, which is a love that's benevolent to people, regardless of how they treat you. It's the love of God that gives the rain and the sun, allowing even the most reprobate heart to grow crops to feed his family. It's the love of God that just, you know, allows the rain to fall on the Yankees and the Red Sox, you know? It's the love of God that is not really a feeling as much as it's a choice and a lifestyle. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a love that keeps no record of wrong. I'm not going to add up everything you've done wrong. It's a love that respects and chooses to bless an individual because that individual has the image of God in them, regardless of how wicked or how difficult they've been in your life. It's a love that will assist and sacrifice. It's a love like someone may have for their ex-spouse who for the children's sakes decides to forgive quite a bit and cooperate as best they can, even though life has been made difficult. It's a love that doesn't mean like, it just means to assist, help, or work with. Second thing I believe that Jesus wasn't saying is he wasn't saying respect your enemy and commend his character or her character, choices he or she makes. We don't have to agree with the bad ideas, the bad lifestyle of people that may oppose us. In fact, the Bible tells us there are enemies of the truth, and Jesus was willing to point them out. The Pharisees, who he was often having to teach up against, he said, "You are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside." He didn't say, call black white and call white black. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in people's lives and minds and hearts, and he wasn't fooled by them, and he didn't say, pretend to be fooled by them. But I'd like to guess this. Even though Jesus was wary of the Pharisees, understood their problems, their false teaching, felt they were misleading the people of God, if they were there taking in the teaching on the day he fed the 5,000, I think the bread was still passed to them. I think they were still included with the meal at the table. That's the kind of attitude he's saying to have towards your enemy. Be willing to be gracious to them, even though you understand clearly that you're not on the same page. Thirdly, Jesus' call to love mustn't be confused as saying, trust your enemy. Okay? In John 2:42, there's a very interesting saying about Jesus. It said that he knew what was on men's hearts, so he would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. You study the life and ministry of Jesus, you'll see that he knew who was with him and who was against him. He kind of clearly could understand the landscape that was there. And he stayed away from his enemies. He stayed out of the big cities where they were. He taught in the countryside, in the town. He knew who was plotting against him. He understood how things were going to develop. And so he tried to keep his ministry alive for 3 years by stepping away from his enemies. And so Jesus would teach us not to lay aside wisdom and discernment and care when we do have people who oppose us, even if we're standing for what's right. To love does not mean letting your guard down. To love doesn't mean you have to trust an enemy. The Apostle Paul also showed the same kind of wariness. He was availing himself of Roman guards when he knew he needed it. Study his letters. You'll learn that he even warned his followers. There's a few people to look out for in this town or that town. If you look at 2 Timothy 4, right at the end, he warned Timothy about this man named Alexander. He said, "Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done." He leaves that in the Lord's hands. "You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message." Praying for our enemies doesn't mean shutting our eyes to reality, that there are enemies out there trying to undo us. If I had an enemy at work and I was in a secular environment, I'd make sure there was a third party at most of the meetings we were in, just so there's a good witness, you know? This radical love for enemies doesn't mean let your guard down. So what does it mean? Okay? Pretty much, it meant what the Jews had already been taught, and Jesus was just reminding them of things they'd find in the Old Testament. We're not as familiar with the Old Testament, so it doesn't ring on our ears like it did for them. But Exodus 23 is a great collection of little rules and regulations of how to behave as a nation. You see, in Exodus, Moses was teaching a slave culture, the people of Israel, who hadn't been a nation, they had been slaves in Egypt, how to be a nation and gave them a new moral ethic and gave them a new way to live and a new way to practice their life, just as Jesus is reiterating that way in the Sermon on the Mount for us. And in Exodus 23, it says this in verses 4 and 5, "If you come across an enemy's ox or a donkey wandering off," now how would you finish that sentence? Shoot it? If you came across your enemy's ox or a donkey wandering off, finders, keepers, losers, weepers? No. "Be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load," Doesn't say laugh. Doesn't say too bad to be you, pal. It says do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. That was the law of God, to create a new attitude and a new society and a new approach. Doesn't matter what they learned in Egypt. Doesn't matter how they had been brought up. Now is the people of God. Now is the nation of Israel. This is what he wanted to do. Paul picks up on this as well. Romans 12, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, let him drink. And then he says, you're putting hot coals upon his head. So Paul just can't resist sort of saying, you know, even if you have that little feeling of you wish he would be thirsty or you wish he'd be hungry, you're getting back at him. Don't worry, you know. You're just showing you're a little bit better as a Christian here, you know. But he's calling us to be more Christ-like in our dealing with people. So that's what we do. Give what we have to even our enemies, you know. Invite that obnoxious person in the neighborhood to the party, you know. Deal with that person that's dog has messed on your yard or whatever and, you know, be kind to them. Just, you know, don't worry about all these little things. You know, being kind to our enemies. Isn't this what the U.S. did after World War II? The Marshall Plan came about, if you read up on it, because the battlegrounds of Europe wiped out the food supplies and the people of Europe were starving. From Germany all across to even to the Soviet Union. So Marshall proposed that the U.S. aid them with money and then they could buy some of our food from our breadbasket. It would help our economy. It would help them. We were going to feed our neighbors. And, you know, by being so generous, the plan lifted Europe out of a depression and created goodwill for several generations to the American people. And so what Jesus said works because God created us, and he wants us to be good. And when we are good, when we're kind even to our enemies, it does destroy them and make them our friends. Jesus told us a second thing, not only to be kind, good, helpful. He told us to pray for those who make our life difficult. Now, that's a tough one. How do you pray for terrorists who threaten us today, or individuals or corporations or groups who bring difficulty into our lives? And do we pray for mercy? Do we pray for God to judge them? Do we pray for them to be our neighbors? Or do we pray for them to be neighbors, someone overseas, you know, around the world, take them far away from us? Remember the prayer for the Tsar from Fiddler on the Roof? Is there a blessing for the Tsar? May God bless and keep the Tsar far away from us, you know? And, you know, what do you do with a boss who has terminated you? Or what do you do if a terrorist attacked us again and caused injury to a loved one? You know, how do you pray in such a situation? Because those are the tough ones. Not easy to pray for someone you love. Number one, pray for the power to forgive. Because until we forgive, that enemy is still in control of us. We need to pray that we're not wrapped up in hate. Because Jesus really wanted to free us, not just free the enemy. He wanted to really release us. In my first church I served, there was a family who had a only son killed by a drunk driver. Worst tragedy you could ever imagine. And I wasn't there when that happened, but I came and became their pastor soon after it happened. So I went and visited with them, and I went to court the day that the man who was driving was sentenced. And they were allowed to be there and witness it and give their own testimony. And I walked through with them, and I just want to say, I don't judge them, but I'm just sorry to say there was not an ounce of anything like forgiveness or even a question for how they could reach forgiveness in their life. And it had a destructive, corrosive effect on that couple in the next few years. The wife was an alcoholic. The husband was a fitness buff. And he just ran more and more, but their relationship deteriorated. There was no sympathy or tenderness between them. And I saw three lives destroyed, not just one. And Jesus wanted to save us from this. He knew that this is a very, very important part of coping with life. So he said, pray for your enemies. And I say, pray for God's help to forgive. Second, we need to pray that we would release our enemies into God's hands and let God be the judge. You know, I would guess in a congregation this size, we have people who have experienced horrible tragedies, worse suffering than I can imagine or I've been through. But I just want to say, when you try to seek justice here on earth, you're always going to fall short. Man's justice does not ever reach God's justice, and the police never enforce completely what even man's justice has tried to reach. God sees all. God knows all. And we need to place judgment in His hands, particularly for those who have harmed us. That's what Jesus was willing to do. In fact, even asking for their forgiveness, ascribing to them that they didn't even know that they had the Son of God on the cross. Billy Graham was once asked how he handled all the critics that he encountered in his life, and he said early on he tried to defend himself and argue with them, but later on he read Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Nehemiah is a great character, and he was led back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And instead of going and spending time answering his enemies and talking to his critics, he just kept building the wall. And Graham said God just gave him that image that he just needed to keep building the wall. And he did that with his sermons and his crusades and his prayers and his work. And that's what we can do with our life. Whatever God's given you to do, just keep building the wall. Just keep doing what God's called you to do. Don't worry about the opposition, the opponents. You know, they're just there to kind of distract us like the seagulls on a day like this, you know. But God knows. He often puts that enemy in our life to make us more vigilant about prayer. And sometimes He gives us that enemy to make us aware of a few weaknesses we've just been blind to. But a lot of times He wants us to grow into a gracious attitude, and this is one of the ways we have to do it. So, as we leave the beach today, I just ask you to have this takeaway thought. Whose final epithet do you want to follow? Sulla, the Roman general who was known as a pretty strong and severe guy, no greater friend, no worse enemy? Or Jesus, whose last words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. One stands out, doesn't it? One still worshiped. One is indeed the Son of God who calls us to be sons and daughter of God. And if He was able to do this, He's able to give us the power to do it in our lives. So let's pray that we can open that part of our life, maybe that's been closed for a while because we have an enemy to love. Let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, this is a hard teaching because it challenges us to go beyond what we would do easily ourselves. But it also calls us to become what You want us to become. So give us the strength, we pray, to love those who would oppose us, to pray for those who have indeed persecuted us, and help us to do that as a church of Jesus Christ in this world today. Amen.